If you open your Bibles to John chapter 14, we'll be reading John chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. John chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to give us light and salvation and joy. We thank you that you have not left us alone, that you are not silent, but that you have spoken. You've spoken in your word, you've spoken in your Son, you've spoken by your Spirit. We pray that you would grant us grace, O Lord, to understand your word this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we have seen in our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus is endeavoring to prepare the disciples for his departure. And that preparation continues in our text today. You have heard me say, Jesus declares in verse 28, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Notice that Jesus continues to respond to their concern about his departure. He wants them to know, as we saw last week, that his departure is good news. It's good news for them, but it's also ultimately good news for Jesus himself and for the Father. Through Jesus' departure, the glory of God will be more fully revealed. Now, as Jesus has prepared them for his departure, various disciples have interrupted with questions. First, Peter, then Thomas, then Philip, and now Judas, not Iscariot, John tells us, interrupts with his own question. Judas asks Jesus to clarify what he has been saying. Judas' question arises from Jesus' comments in verses 19 and 20. "A little while," Jesus says, "a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I'm in the world, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself, manifest myself to him." Jesus promises that while he will reveal himself to his followers, while they will see him, he will not reveal himself to the world. And Judas can't quite figure out how that will work. And so he asks, as we see, "Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself, that is, reveal yourself to us, and not to the world?" Jesus' answer to Judas' question will enable us to understand how it is that Jesus reveals himself in human history and the hope that this gives us for God's work in the world. So let us consider this morning the revelation of the Son of God. The revelation of the Son of God. As we consider Judas' question here in verse 22, the first thing we note is that Judas is confused about the nature of the kingdom of God. Like other Jews in Jesus' day, Judas and the other disciples thought of the kingdom as a visible display of God's power. This longing for visible display seems also to lie behind Philip's earlier request as well, Lord, show us the Father, right back in verse 8, and it give us a visible display, and it is sufficient for us. That is, we will believe that your departure is good news. The Jews believed that the Messiah would take his seat upon his throne in Jerusalem and forcibly subdue Israel's enemies. The kingdom would come with power, with display, with sudden overwhelming compulsion. That's the nature of the kingdom. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has endeavored to correct this misconception of the kingdom. Especially, you may recall, in his kingdom parables in Matthew 13, for example. He likens the kingdom to a man sowing seed, or to a mustard seed, to leaven and a lump of dough, to a farmer planting and harvesting a crop. And he summarizes one point of these parables in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when he says, the kingdom of God is not coming, right? The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. God's kingdom, Jesus insists, was already present. It was working slowly and silently, a quiet revolution, as it were. Despite Jesus' parables, however, Judas and the 12 have not yet grasped the nature of the kingdom. They know that Jesus is God's king. They've confessed that he is God's Christ, God's Messiah. They know that much. But their understanding of the kingdom is still skewed. And so, again, Judas is asking, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What? We don't get it. The remainder of our text then, in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, is divisible into two sections. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus answers Judas's question. And then in verses 25 through 31, he promises a solution to the disciples' ongoing confusion regarding these matters. So, let us look first at Jesus' response to Judas's question in verses 23 and 24. How is it he will reveal himself to the disciples and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will, in other words, reveal ourselves to him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus insists that the primary way in which he reveals himself is by indwelling his people. He reveals himself to those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, the kingdom of God does not come from outside by the imposition of brute force, right? It's not a militaristic dictatorship. It comes from the inside as men and women and children are converted unto God, and God works in their lives by his word and commandments. It is a quiet revolution. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus has already linked this internal work with the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. By the Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell in the believer. Believers become the temple of God himself, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, through whom God works in the world. Now, because the Spirit is not only the Spirit of truth, as he said in verse 17, right, the Spirit of Jesus, in other words, but he's the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, right? As the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is distinct from the corruption and sin of the world. So because the Spirit is holy, how could Judas imagine that Jesus would reveal himself in the same way to the world and to his own? The world does not keep his words. In other words, the world does not love him or the Father. Therefore, he will not reveal himself to the world in the same way in which he will reveal himself to his own. He will reveal himself to his own internally by the work of the Spirit. Thus far, Jesus' answer to Judas' question. The work of the kingdom is primarily internal in the hearts and minds of his people, not external through the imposition of brute force. But Jesus knows that this is not really going to help the disciples right now. He understands that they are confused. Indeed, this is why he has gone to such lengths to explain these things. He says in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." All right, I've been trying to help you understand these things. But he promises a solution to their confusion in verses 26 and following. Right, following his departure, the Holy Spirit will make everything clear. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," right, "he will bear witness to me." This is triune language. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. So what will the Spirit do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In other words, he will reveal all of this. He will help you to grasp what I have been saying all along. Jesus is promising a solution to their confusion. And so he urges them then to trust him, to believe him. His departure really is good news. Notice he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." In other words, I'm not just saying these things to make you feel better momentarily. I really do intend to accomplish what I am saying. I will fulfill my word. Right, the world often makes vain promises, right? Promises that have no foundation in truth. But Jesus' promise is reliable. Right? We say vainly to one another, "It will all be okay," when we don't know that it will be. But Jesus knows. And so notice that he returns to his earlier exhortation, the exhortation that he'd given back in chapter 14, verse 1, when he says there in verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Right? Trust me. All this is for your good. Then he goes on in verse 28 to chide the disciples for their self-centeredness. "You have heard me say to you," he says, "I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Right? If the disciples really loved Jesus, if they were thinking of him and not just of themselves, then they would rejoice that he goes to the Father. Well, why? Because the Son longs to glorify the Father. This is the point of Jesus' statement, "For my Father is greater than I." The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God and the eternal Son of God, has no greater longing than to please his Father, to display the Father's glory in the world. So if the disciples really wanted the Son's heart desire to be gratified, then they would rejoice that he is departing. Jesus knows that the only way he can preserve the Father's glory in the salvation of sinners, in the salvation of these disciples themselves, is for him to sacrifice himself willingly. So if they loved him, they would want him to fulfill his calling. Right? If they, as D.A. Carson explains in his commentary, he writes that if Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he's returning to his Father. For he's returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, chapter 17, verse 5, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. Their grief is an index of their self-centeredness. Right? All they're thinking about is themselves. Jesus is urging them, think about what this means for the glory of my Father and for my own heart's desire. Like a parent whose child is getting married, right? Several of you have children who are getting married this summer. And a parent who, rather than consider the joy of their child, all they can see is their own sense of loss. Jesus is rebuking them likewise. Look outside yourselves. Consider what this means for me. Nevertheless, Jesus is preparing them for his departure. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, right, before I depart, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe. You may, by the Spirit, call to mind all that I have told you and finally understand. Right? Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, verse 30. Right? Satan is coming to do battle with him, to slay him, even though Satan has no rightful claim upon him. Right? Notice he says, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. Right? He has no rightful claim upon Jesus. He cannot charge Jesus with guilt. So if Satan has no rightful claim upon Jesus, then why does Jesus sacrifice himself? Notice verse 31. But that the world, in order that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Right? I offer myself a sacrifice in order that the world may know that I love my Father and that I obey my Father's command. I voluntarily give myself so that I may reveal myself to the world, reveal my love for the Father to the world, and my determination to obey Him. And then Jesus closes by saying, arise, let us go from here. Right? He brings this first discussion to a close. At this point, either the disciples get up and they leave the room, and the rest of Jesus' teaching is given as they are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Or it's possible that Jesus is calling upon them to get up and get ready to go, but as things sometimes happen with hospitality, they end up hanging around in the room for a while longer. Either option is possible. So this is our text. Let us consider what it reveals to us then about the ways that Jesus reveals himself in the world. There are three points that I want to highlight. First, Jesus reveals himself through his word. Second, Jesus reveals himself through his Spirit. And third, Jesus reveals himself through his death. Reveals himself through his word, through his Spirit, and through his death. So first, Jesus reveals himself through his word. It is the one who loves Jesus and who keeps Jesus' word to whom the Father and the Son reveal themselves by the Spirit. Notice verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Right? Jesus reveals himself through his word to the one who loves him. In other words, the principal way in which God reveals himself in the world is by moving men and women and children to treasure his law, his commandments, above life itself. God works internally in the hearts and minds of his people. As David sings in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your word, Lord, brings light. It gives understanding to the simple." The entrance of your word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. Right, when the word of God comes into our hearts and minds, then the light of God comes, wisdom, understanding, insight, discretion, love. Notice, therefore, that Jesus teaches us to extol and to treasure his word, his commandments, his law. It is popular in our day to pit love against law. Right? Law is perceived as judgmental or restrictive or intolerant or unloving. But the scriptures do not pit love against law. Jesus does not pit love against law. To love God, to love Jesus, is to treasure his words. It's to keep his commandments, to extol his law. Notice how often we have seen this thus far, and the theme will continue on in chapters 15 and 16, but let us just consider what we've already seen. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure, and he wants them to understand that true love manifests itself in obedience. So notice verse 15, "If you love me," chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word." In verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Notice the repeated theme. If you really love God, then you will love his commandments. You will love his law. You will treasure his precepts. You will meditate upon his statutes. Love and law are not competitors. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, a passage that I've given you in your handout. He writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? Notice one of those last clauses where he says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." In other words, Paul is telling us that love considers one's neighbor more highly than oneself. Consequently, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? What is the meaning of "you shall not commit adultery"? Right? What does that mean? It means you shall value your neighbor's marriage more than your own lust. What is the meaning of "you shall not murder"? It means you shall value your neighbor's life more than your own anger or your own desire for power. What is the meaning of "you shall not steal"? It means you shall value your neighbor's property more than your own desire to increase your wealth. Right, in other words, Paul is telling us that the law defines love. The law defines love. God's commandments describe what it means to love my neighbor and what it means to love God himself. So notice in our text, right, how will the world know that Jesus loves the Father? Verse 31. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The world will know that Jesus loves the Father because he obeys the Father's commandment to sacrifice his life for his people. Jesus' love for the Father revealed itself in obedience to the Father's commands. Remember what he said back in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Right? Jesus revealed his love for the Father by obeying the Father. And so we reveal our love for the Father, our love for the Son, by obeying the Son. So here's what this means. Right? One of the primary ways that Christ reveals himself in the world is not by the imposition of brute force, but through internal transformation by his word. So if you want to hear the voice of Jesus, right, if you want Jesus to reveal himself to you, what ought you to do? Love God and keep his commandments. Right? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Right? Don't seek Jesus outside his word. Seek him in his word. So this brings us to the second way that Jesus reveals himself in our text. Jesus reveals himself, secondly, through his Spirit. Just as the world often pits law against love, so it's common for Christians to pit the Spirit and the law against one another. But Jesus insists in our text that the Spirit works through Jesus' word, through his law, not apart from it, right? The Spirit works through the word to reveal Jesus to us. As we approach this text, we have to make an important distinction, right, as we're thinking about what Jesus is saying here in the Gospel of John, in these chapters in particular. While Jesus makes a general statement about all those who follow him in verses 23 and 24, notice, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," etc. The promise that Jesus makes in verse 26 is specifically for the apostles. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," that is the 12, "all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Spirit cannot bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus said to us specifically because Jesus did not live in our day. Jesus lived in the apostles' day. He spoke these things to them and brought back to their remembrance the things that that Jesus had spoken. Right? How is it that the apostles, who were so confused prior to Jesus' death, suddenly had such great clarity, conviction, and understanding of the Word of God and Jesus' ministry? It is because, Jesus tells us here, the Spirit recalled to their minds all that Jesus had said and done. The Spirit revealed Jesus to them so that they, in turn, could reveal those matters to us, right? We have apostolic revelation in the Word of God. So the Spirit does work in our hearts and minds to bring back to our mind what Jesus spoke as it is recorded in the Scriptures. John alludes to this transformation in the apostles' lives several times in his gospel. He writes in chapter 2, verse 22, "Therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Notice that they believed the Old Testament, that's the Scripture, and Jesus' word. They understood, that's what the Old Testament meant. That's what Jesus was trying to explain to us all that time. John makes a similar comment following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He quotes a couple Old Testament scriptures and then remarks, "His disciples," quote, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Chapter 12, verse 16. The Spirit empowered the disciples to interpret the scriptures rightly and to recall Jesus' words and actions. This is why the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Jesus has revealed himself by the Spirit through the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, by way of application, we can also declare that it's the Spirit who enables us to understand the Word of God aright in our own day. Right? The Spirit no longer inspires us in the way he did the apostles, right? That was a once-for-all foundation that was built. But he does enable us to understand what the apostles wrote and to call it to mind in certain circumstances and to embrace the message of the gospel, right? It's the Spirit who gives life, who gives light, who gives understanding. The flesh profits nothing. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And how has he done that? He's done that by the Spirit. By the Spirit, God shines in our hearts to grant us understanding of the Word so that we believe to the saving of our souls. And this is why we begin each sermon with prayer. It's why we begin classes, right? When I teach a class, I'll begin with prayer. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God for understanding and knowledge. This morning we have the installation of Kevin Peterson to serve as an elder in our congregation. And one of the questions that we asked him was this: will you be diligent to read and exercise yourself in the Holy Scriptures and to call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same? Right? Well, why call upon God in prayer? Because it's the Spirit who makes the Word of God understandable. Jesus reveals himself through his Word. Jesus reveals himself through his Spirit. And finally, Jesus reveals himself through his death on the cross, through the proclamation of his death and resurrection. You see, there's a legitimate reason that Judas was confused about Jesus' statement that he would reveal himself to his disciples, but not to the world. Judas was not an idiot. He was trying to understand how Jesus could be the Messiah and fulfill the scriptural promises about the Messiah. You see, because if you know your Old Testament well, which Judas did, but which we often tragically don't, but if you know your Old Testament well, you know that the Messiah was promised all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. Right? The Old Testament scriptures anticipated the worldwide expansion of God's kingdom. For example, consider just a couple psalms. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. The psalmist says, the Messiah says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Right? "Ask of me, and I will give you all the nations as your own." This is God speaking it to his Messiah. In Psalm 72, verses 8 and 11, we have the promise made to the Messiah. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So the promise to the Messiah is that all nations would worship and acknowledge him to be the Lord. And so this is why Judas is asking, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How does what you're saying harmonize with the worldwide scope of your kingdom? I don't get it. In the modern church, we don't face this same consternation, largely because we don't know our Old Testament well, and because we've ignored these outlandish promises of the worldwide expansion of God's kingdom. We have relegated the fulfillment of Jesus' worldwide kingdom to the second coming. Right? Jesus, we say, will reveal himself to the world when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But I want to suggest that Jesus says something quite different in his reply to Judas. Judas asks, right, Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, Jesus, the Old Testament clearly anticipates the worldwide spread of your kingdom. So how is it possible that you're only going to reveal yourself to your disciples? Now, as I remarked earlier, Judas, like other Jews in Jesus' day, thought of the kingdom as a visible manifestation of the Messiah's power. The Messiah would take his seat upon his throne in Jerusalem and forcibly subdue his enemies. The kingdom would come with power, with display, with sudden overwhelming force. That's how the world would know that God was the Lord. God would subdue them by his power. Jesus gives another interpretation. Now, this is really important to get down. Jesus does not abandon the promises of world conquest. Jesus does not abandon the promise of world conquest. The nations will come to know the truth. The nations will come to worship the triune God. All those promises in the Psalms and elsewhere will be fulfilled. So how will it happen? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Remember verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Right? Satan is coming to slay Jesus, but if Satan has nothing in Jesus, if he has no claim upon Jesus, we ask, then why does Jesus die? Well, notice what he says, verse 31. But in order that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. I give myself over to Satan. I offer myself a sacrifice so that through my death the world may indeed come to know and worship the Father. Right? Notice something significant here. These verses indicate that Jesus will reveal himself to the world. The world will know him. But how will they come to know him? Not by the imposition of brute force, but by the proclamation of his death and resurrection through the preaching of the gospel. The world will know him, will know his love for the Father and his obedience to the Father's commands as they hear of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Son's willing sacrifice of himself, an offering to restore fallen sinners to fellowship with a holy God that will bring the nations to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The way the kingdom of God will spread throughout the world, the way that the nations will come to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Christ is not by him forcibly subduing them at the edge of the sword, but by converting them to himself through the preaching of his death and resurrection. Isn't that good news? That is why we are gathered here, is because we have responded by the grace of God to the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. See, once before, Jesus is referred to the ruler of this world, back in chapter 12, verses 28 and following. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour of my death. Father," he says, "glorify your name." And the voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Listen, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He will be cast down. He will be judged. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, John tells us, signifying by what death he would die. Right? It was through his death that he would draw all peoples to himself. So great was his love for his Father's glory that he sacrificed his life so that all the ends of the earth might be reclaimed for the glory of God. And it is the preaching of the death of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice for fallen sinners that will bring life and light to the nations. What hope? What hope do we offer the nations? What hope do I offer you today? I offer hope that you can be reconciled to God. You can enjoy peace with God, forgiveness of all of your sins through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. So turn from your folly, turn from your rebellion, turn from your hardness of heart. Hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Hear and believe. This is the hope that we preach. Here on the table, that word is made visible. So great was Jesus' love for his Father that he willingly sacrificed himself for his people. "My Father loves me," Jesus said. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus laid down his life because it was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So let us rejoice that God has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus. He's revealed himself in his Word, by his Spirit, and through the preaching of the cross. Praise God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy toward us. We pray that you would teach us your ways. Cause us to rejoice in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause the nations to know that he is Lord. Amen.